Well, let's turn again to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. We've reached in our studies, and this evening we come to verses 24 through 27. But I think it'll be helpful for us if we just glance back to verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Matthew 7, verse 12. For this is the law and the prophets. And then the words about entering through the narrow gate that we studied together, the warning about the false prophets. And then the passage from last week, so let's read from verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and the fall of it was great. Well, in these verses, 24 through 27, we come to both the climax and actually the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the conclusion of Matthew chapter 7, but it is obviously the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The closing couple of verses then give us a reflection on the impact of the sermon. And this closing section is actually part of a series of applications that Jesus is now making of his preaching and teaching. You're familiar with that as a mode of communication and a preaching style, the exposition of the truth, and then somebody like me might say, now, I want to make several applications of this. Now, we need to do it so that people understand that's actually what we are now trying to do. Jesus doesn't pause here and say, you understand, I am now about to make application of the exposition. But you would notice something in verse 12 that makes fairly clear that the exposition of the gospel has come to a conclusion. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, the summary application of the gospel, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, of course, that triggers off in your mind, if we'd been doing this night after night or just reading through the Sermon on the Mount, that would immediately have reminded you that there was something early on in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus had used exactly the same expression. When you remember, he had described the character of those who belong to the kingdom of God, who have experienced the regenerating power that has brought them into the kingdom. And then the question has been raised, but you've said nothing about the law. And old covenant religion was all about Torah, wasn't it? It was the religion of the day was all about the law. And so Jesus explains to them, you need to understand that what I've just said is not a contradiction of the law and the prophets, but a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The kingdom of God effects in people what the law of God commanded of people, but could not create in people. So Jesus makes these very strong statements in verse 17 of chapter 5, have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Indeed, not a dot or not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And rather than diminish the lifestyle that's created by the gospel, Jesus says, unless your righteousness goes down deeper than that of the scribes and Pharisees, the kingdom of heaven will be a foreign land to you. And now that is really the beginning of the exposition that follows is brought to an end by Jesus summarizing the teaching and saying what all of this means in terms of your relationship to others is this golden rule of his: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's a summary of what I've been teaching, and it's also the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So it's almost as though he's announced his text at the beginning. I'm going to show you in summary form what the law and the prophets were pointing to. Now he's saying at the end, and so now I've shown you what it is that the fulfillment of the law and the prophets through me produces in the life of the believer. Exposition come to a conclusion. And now he's saying, but it's not enough to know the truth. And so I'm calling you to respond to the truth. And however marvelous you may think the teaching has been, and the closing verses of the chapter indicate they thought it was absolutely fantastic, it's not just hearing the truth that matters. It's how you respond to the truth. And so verses 13 and 14, this is not an easy way. It's a glorious way, but it's not an easy way. And so the entryway looks narrow and the road looks narrow, but it is the way of life. But there is another way. You have a choice. And then because there is a choice, Jesus, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, warns them about false prophets, false teachers who will say, come this way, because this way there is a broad gate and there's a broad way, and you know the great thing is there are plenty of people here. And you understand, don't you, that it's bound to be the case that what is popular is right and good for you. And so because we can so easily be drawn away, Jesus issues this important warning. And now he comes in verse 21 through 23, as we saw last time, to nail this down by saying to us, do not be impressed either by false prophets, nor should you be impressed by false power. What should impress you is not power, but grace. Not gifts, but submission to me. And so he makes these amazing statements. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, makes great professions will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. And on that day, many will say, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name. Extraordinary gifts of power. And as we saw at the end last time, Jesus will say to apparently many of these, depart from me, I never knew you. And I place some emphasis on that. You remember at the end, that just given to ourselves, if we were to recite this verse, we might slip into saying, Jesus said, depart from me, you never knew me. But what he says is, I never knew you. And as we take this up again tonight, I think it's helpful for us to understand this is not unique in the scriptures. Think of Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me and known me. It's the theme of the psalm at the beginning. It's the theme of the psalm at the end. Think about Jeremiah, whom the Lord knew when he was in his mother's womb. Think about what the Lord says through Amos. I have known you. Or perhaps most striking of all is a statement Paul makes in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, when he speaks about what was true of him before he became a Christian. And I think it's worth looking at these words because they are so striking. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, now that you have come to know God, now that you've become a Christian, he says, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back, as he says here, to the old way? So it's interesting, Paul almost says, I think I want to give you a different view of what has happened to you in becoming a Christian. You did come to know God, but actually you couldn't ever have come to know God unless actually what had happened was that through grace you had opened your life to God, knowing you through and through. And that's the big thing, actually. I think one could say, on the basis of the statement of Jesus, a faith in which I claim to have come to know God without at least the beginnings of my whole being opened up to God, that he might know me, is not really the saving faith of the Scriptures. But it can apparently go with extraordinary exhibitions of power. And this is the great thing for Jesus. I think it's very significant at the end of what we would all recognize to be his absolutely fundamental sermon. He warns us of the Christian scene in the United States and now all over Africa would be entirely different if the first thing new Christians were taught was every word of the Sermon on the Mount, so that we wouldn't be taken in by the charlatans who come along with their works of power, but so little evidence in their lives of that humility and self-abnegation that characterizes the true servant of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, as it were, shaking his head, says, depart from me, I never knew you. And the point, of course, is precisely what he's coming to in this closing picture that he uses. That faith that doesn't give birth to obedience is not saving faith. Or to use the language of James, faith without works is dead, because faith without works isn't the faith in Jesus Christ that the gospel teaches us. And it's interesting, I think it's very interesting in this, against this background, the last words of verse 23, Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me. Now, you could have put a period there, that's quite enough. But it's the way he describes these individuals who have done works of great power. He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, he's saying it's possible, and most of us in the room have lived through a period in which this has actually too often become evident. It's possible for an individual to do works of extraordinary power, prophesying in Jesus' name, casting out demons in Jesus' name, and to be a worker of lawlessness. For there to be a moral issue in their souls that's never been dealt with. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen men who have appeared on television and made millions in the process, and then they have been exposed as adulterers and fornicators of all different kinds. And this is why Jesus emphasizes, don't ever be taken in by the works of power. Ask yourself, does this look like a man or a woman whose whole life has been opened to the great King and Savior, who has bowed themselves down in the dust, who doesn't want anybody to focus on their name? Or is this somebody who at the end of the day is simply a magician pulling the wool over the eyes of others? And people say he couldn't possibly do those things unless he was full of the Holy Spirit. You need to go along and watch a hypnotist if you believe that. It's exactly the things stage hypnotists do. And there's nothing whatsoever spiritual about it. Actually, that was one of the things that drove Houdini on, wasn't it? He wanted to demonstrate that so many things that people can do that shows them out to be people of great spiritual power, simply a matter of hocus pocus. And so Jesus is saying to us, dear Christians, it's so easy for you because you've been humbled, because you've learned to trust those who lead you. It's so easy for you to be taken in by false shepherds and false prophets and false wonder workers. But you need to ask the moral question. Is this a man whose life is marked by a glorious godliness of character? Because if not, the works of power are simply smoke screens. And it's all smoke and mirrors. And so with this in mind, he now turns to all of us and says, now, everyone who hears these words, you're not all wandering the face of the earth, casting out demons, doing wonderful works, prophesying in Jesus' name. But I want to say a word to everyone. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. You see, this is the final consummate exposition to the whole congregation of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm speaking to all of you now. I'm not warning you about others now. I'm bringing you to the issue. And the issue is really, it's almost like the old days that some of us can remember when Sunday school lessons were done in these magical flannel graph things and the teacher would put the pictures up, you remember? It's almost as though he's saying, now are you this man? Or are you this man? And most of the parables, don't they fall into this category, which is deeply embedded, actually, in the Old Testament scriptures. I set before you two ways, the way of death, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 through 20. I set before you the way of death, and I set before you the way of life. Therefore, choose life. By God's grace, which house builder are you going to be? And so, having warned against false prophets, he brings us now to the ultimate issue. And he verbally draws this picture of the two house builders. Which are you, is the question. And of course, the question arises because these two houses have very obvious external similarities. They presumably had fairly similar exteriors. We can do a great deal, but the average peasant in Palestine built his average house the same way the average peasant next door built his average house, which is why from Sunday school onwards we've all known that these houses basically had one room, maybe a bit raised up. The animals were downstairs. We know what was on the roof and all the rest of it. Similar appearances. And he's saying to all outward appearances, there'll be people leaving this hillside today, and they will look exactly the same. They've both sat here, they've listened to the same voice, they've been around the same people, they've been in the same atmosphere, they've heard the same truth, and to all outward appearances, they look more or less the same. Just like any church, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, you can't tell from the way that people dress or look or come in or come out, often even how they sit looking at the preacher. You can't tell what's going on in their hearts. And if you're looking at them, you sometimes think it's just as well. That would be quite a sight, wouldn't it? You know, if you had the, if you in the robing room, you took the kind of pastoral kryptonite and it gave you x-ray vision, you know, I think probably the sermons would stop much earlier and people would say, I can't bear this any longer. This is too much for me. But we know it's true, isn't it? And actually we know it's true in two different ways, because there are people that I think everyone in the church would have assumed was a Christian believer, who would have come to one or other of the ministers at some point and said, you know, I've only really trusted the Lord in the last 18 months or the last 12 months. And everybody's thought they're, you know, they're first-class candidates for glory. And others that we all assume aren't believers. And we can't see into their hearts. And we don't know what the Lord has been doing. They scarcely know what the Lord has been doing. And then they begin to speak, and they don't have the speak. They don't have the language. But it's evident. Actually, they think everybody around them has changed. But God has gloriously changed them. And yet to all outer appearances, impossible to detect where they are spiritually. And to all outer appearances, having similar facilities, the same ability. And you, sitting here, you all look as if you've got the same ability to take in what I'm saying, to apply it to your life. Most of you look as though you've got brains and things like, pretty obvious things like that. You all look as though you could have faith. And so it's just a matter, as long as, this is the thing, because we've all these identical natural capacities, it's very easy for us to think, now, if I can just explain it clearly, everybody will get it. But it's not so, is it? It's not a matter of natural capacity. We all share similar natural capacities. But we don't get it by natural capacity. Actually, that's an error. The first time I heard that error was in the Christian group I was in when I was about 16. When one of the boys, he was a very articulate fellow and a very popular fellow, and he said, you know, all that's needed is for us to explain the problem with the church is the church. You know what people are like when they're 17. The problem with the church hasn't clearly explained the gospel to people, because as soon as the gospel is explained to people, they will respond to it. Now, I could understand why he said that, because to us 16, 17-year-olds, gospel was, you know, it was even better than sliced bread and hot and cold running water, having a refrigerator and even color television in your house way back then in the days. It was fantastic. And so you could understand why a young Christian would draw that conclusion. But older Christians have drawn that conclusion, haven't they? Whole organizations. The ordinary man, if the gospel is clearly explained to him, is in the position he needs to be to respond to the gospel. And that's very far from what the New Testament tells us. what the New Testament tells us is that the ordinary man, when the gospel is clearly explained to him by the Son of God, will reject that gospel. That's what the New Testament tells us. And so Jesus is saying, don't be taken in by similarities or the notion that people have natural capacities, because these two houses may be very similar to one another, but there is a huge difference. And that huge difference, fascinatingly, in this parable, appears to these similar houses when they're in similar but testing circumstances. And you notice what Jesus says. There is one house, and the rain falls, the floods come, the winds blow, and beat on the house, and the house stays standing. There's another house, and the winds come, and the floods come, and the rain falls, and the house collapses. So the real issue is, what happens when profession is put to the test? What happens when stress and pressure are placed? This is a theme to which Jesus returns, doesn't he, in the parable of the sower and the soils and the seed. He says there are people who certainly look as though they are Christians, but then the sun comes out and there's the heat of persecution, and they simply wither away. We build houses, we look like believers, we talk like believers, we walk like believers, and so we are believers. Well, says Jesus, let's see what happens when the winds blow and the rain comes and the floods come. Then we'll be able to tell the difference. And the difference becomes apparent. One of the houses collapses like a pack of cards, and the other stands firm. Now, what's the reason for this? I mean, presumably they went down to the same lumber yard. It wasn't that the materials were faulty. Jesus makes it very clear. One man built on one kind of foundation, the other man built on a completely different foundation. One man built on rock. Now, that doesn't mean he built his house, say, on some volcanic eruption somewhere. It means he dug far enough down into the soil to find a rocky substratum to serve as the foundation of his house, and the other man simply went on and built his house on the sand. Now, what's the meaning of this picture? Well, it's about foundational differences, isn't it, in the deepest sense here. And one of these men is wise, and the other is a fool. Not in the sense of lacking intelligence, but in the sense of lacking spiritual concern. And it comes out like this. The man who builds his house on sand is concerned about the present. The man who builds his house on the rock is concerned about the long term. The man who builds his house on the sand is concerned merely about appearance. The man who builds his house on the rock is concerned with real stability. The man who builds his house on the sand has an inbred confidence that the day will never come. He knows statistically it might come. People who live in Los Angeles, you know, they are reminded probably on a monthly basis in high school, or maybe even more regularly than that, the day will come. And certainly all the documentaries I've ever seen on television suggest that something just cataclysmic. But we all live in Los Angeles or wherever we drive our cars. Maybe driving a car is actually a much better illustration than Los Angeles, because people drive this way all the time as though they were absolutely indestructible, don't they? And it's not just young people. It's not unintelligent people. It's not poor people. It's often very rich people. And some of you have almost been knocked down by them or rammed by them. We're indestructible. It'll never happen to us. And so when it does happen, how can this have happened to us? How can this have happened to us? So here is a man who builds his house on the sand. It's a foolish thing to do. It's really a foolish thing to do. But what might happen to others will never happen to him. And his confidence is entirely misplaced. And if he's an ordinary human being, he's enjoying his new house. And the other fellow at the other end of the street still digging his foundation. And he walks past and he's polite to his neighbor. How's it going, Mr. Smith? Hard work, Mr. Smith. And inwardly he's thinking, what an idiot that man is. Wasting his time. A bit like us. I mean, if the gospel is not true, what a complete time waste this is. We could be enjoying ourselves. Prayer. Worship. So this is the real world. I mean, Jesus is speaking into his real world, obviously, isn't he? People in that world built their own homes, made all the choices and decisions themselves, maybe helped by their families, but they weren't hiring in the local construction company. So they were really making the decisions themselves. And we are making the decisions ourselves. We're here because we want our lives to be founded on the rock of God's word. We're here to pray because we believe God is in his heaven and rules the world and delights to hear his people pray and answers prayer. But the people who walk past, I think it's a waste of time. A total waste of energy. Foolish and miserable. And maybe they think about you, outwardly they're happy that you're happy, but inwardly they think, what are these people wasting their time for? And if they see, maybe they see the church budgets and they think, these people giving these millions of dollars, wasting their time. They'd be as well trying the lottery. Might be better off trying the lottery. In our church budget, there might be a chance of somebody winning the lottery. Total waste of time. And if the gospel's not true, it is a total waste of time. Unless we're these kind of freakish people who like doing this kind of thing, even although we don't believe any of it is actually true. That's what the modern man thinks about the church and the gospel. And Jesus says he's building his house on sand, and one day that house is going to collapse. But he takes it even further than that, doesn't he? And this is the real point. And the real point is both of these people are in the same church service. They're sitting in the same pew. Some of them may even be married to each other. And one of them is hearing the word and walking out, and it makes no difference whatsoever to their lives. And the other is hearing the word and obeying it, and it makes all the difference to their lives. And as soon as the wind begins to blow, you can see the difference in the strength and in the stability. Now here's a question. Here's a good homework question for us. And I'll give you some hints. How do we get from hearing the word to obeying the word? We are all, check no one's sleeping. Put your hand up if you're sleeping. We're all hearing the word. But the important thing is, how do I get from hearing it to obeying it? I mean, maybe we're just constitutionally wired that way. You know, we like doing this kind of thing. It's interesting. I mean, if I had a dollar for every person who said to me, I could sit all day long and listen to you with your Scottish accent. And occasionally, as a visitor to other churches, I've wanted to hold the 15th person up by the scruff of the neck and say, do you remember anything about the sermon? And after a couple of years of that, I realized I had to stop wishing to do that and stop saying, Lord, if they're listening to the accent, please use the accent in your supernatural power and help me. But it's possible, isn't it? So how do we get it from floating in the air towards us right into our lives so that we are living in obedience to it? Well, let me give you one verse and some clues, and then we can all go home and do our homework after prayer. And the verse is Romans 6, verse 17, where Paul says, thank God that you have become obedient from the heart to the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You have become obedient from the heart to the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And what you do in your homework is this. This is like one of those intelligence tests. You take that verse and you say, what's the order here? Let me put this into an order to see how this wonderful transformation takes place. You have become obedient from the heart to the form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And the order is this, isn't it? First of all, there's the teaching. There needs to be the form of doctrine, the teaching. So here is the teaching. Now, I need to be delivered to that teaching. You know, the mailman comes and he delivers, doesn't he? In the mailbox, or if you live in Scotland, he puts it through the letterbox, comes right into your house. You any idea how advanced we are in Scotland? You don't even need to go outside to get the mail. So the mailman delivers, and what Jesus has in mind here, and Paul has in mind in Romans 6, 17 is, we need to be delivered to this form of doctrine. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, isn't it? There is the teaching, and the Holy Spirit delivers us to the teaching so that it makes an impact on us. And as it makes an impact on us, our hearts, that is, our wills and our affections, bow to the truth of that teaching and reach out in appreciation of that teaching. And the result is that we want to put that teaching into action in our lives. And this is what we pray for. This is what we need to pray for in our own Bible study, as we use God's word with others, as we have the ministry of the word in our assemblies, in our Sunday school classes, with our children. There is the teaching, and what we're praying is, oh Holy Spirit, deliver to that teaching your people. It's been delivered to them. Deliver them to it. And as they're delivered to it, Lord, open their minds to understand it. Bow their wills in submissiveness to it and draw out their affections that they may love it and respond to it and live it out. And when that begins to happen, then we respond to the Word of God in such a way that we are building the house of our lives no longer on the sand, but on the rock. I think I've maybe mentioned before to you, and now every time I read this passage, I think about this, the little boy in our daughter's church in Scotland who used to help his mum cleaning the church when she was on the rotation, and as he went about with his little rag cleaning the dust off seats and things like that, he would sing the little chorus, "The wise man built his house upon a rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Winds came up and the floods came down and all the rest of it, and a little boy died." And by a stroke of great genius, as they were carrying his casket out at the end of the service, the organist in the church started quietly playing, "The wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon a rock." And it reminds me that I can be old and supremely intelligent, but be so foolish by building my house on the sand. Or you could be a little boy living briefly and build all eternity on the rock. And that's what Jesus is placing before his hearers, the great choice. Heavenly Father, we're here because we do choose to be here. We want your word. We want to want your word more. And as we want your word more, we want your word to be more to us. We want to know it and to love it and to bow before it. And most of all, we want to do it. And so we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, that we may not only be hearers, but also doers. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.